Our Heavenly Father, here we are again tonight, gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear what your word has got to say to us, to pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, to ask for your help for our feeble frames, because we've got to fight off all of the weariness of the day, and we've got to fight off all of the distractions of the day and all of the disappointments of life that come upon us. And we've got to come tonight to focus on what you've got to say to us. And we pray that you will give us that special inner strength. The Holy Spirit will strengthen us in the inner person so that we may hear what you have to say, understand your world better, understand us better, understand how you work better, and give us a greater grasp of the greatness of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, for his name's sake. Amen. We are still in chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to read chapter 3 again because we've read it 3 or 4 times. I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open to it, however, and I am going to read just the last section of chapter 3 when God finds out the sin of the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, and what God does about it. If you turn to verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read that last paragraph as the chapter closes, because we have read all of the others a number of times. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now that's a very important portion of scripture, and we did not deal with it. So what I want to do now is just deal with this element that we did not get to in our series on Genesis chapter 3, and that is the punishment that God metes out to Adam and Eve and to the serpent after they are found out. Now, you will remember the story in Genesis 3, and you'll remember how the woman was deceived by the serpent, and we don't know that the serpent is Satan. We don't know that until we get into the New Testament. And the people who would have read that, the people who would have read those early accounts of Genesis, you must remember that all that that happened was only recorded, written down, ages afterwards, long after it happened. So the people who read that would not have known that the snake was necessarily the devil, and that is progressively revealed to us till we get to the New Testament and we discover in the book of Revelation that the serpent and the devil are the same person. And so here we have the devil in the garden. Here we have the serpent, the evil one, in the garden, and we know the consequences of that as he deceives the woman and the man. And they sin against God, and they hide from God, and we discussed that and the immediate consequences of that last week. But now, what we didn't deal with was what God said to each of these perpetrators. And so the Lord God, after he had found them out, said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." But it's an indication of the tendency that all of us have to blame shift and not to actually accept responsibility for what we have done. But what we see in Genesis is God holding each of the perpetrators responsible. We are moral beings, and therefore we are responsible for our behavior in ordinary daily life and responsible for our behavior before God. And God had said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die." Well, now, what does that mean? And here we have death now. The way, what God means by death is now being spelled out in a way, this way in which he's dealing with the serpent and the way he deals with the man and the way he deals with the woman. So now we see God dealing out the punishment. And the punishment, of course, involves physical death ultimately, because Adam came from dust, and to dust he will return. But now God issues an appropriate punishment for each of the perpetrators that sinned against him in the garden. And as far as the serpent is concerned, he says to the serpent, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Now you must remember, see, we looking back from the New Testament, you know, when this was written, the New Testament wasn't written or understood, and nor did Moses have the New Testament. And so he records what was revealed to him, and this is what we have, and we've got to take it textually. And so God deals with the serpent or the snake as if it were a real serpent or snake, and somehow Satan had embodied himself in this animal. And God deals with this serpent or snake in a way that will be symbolical of the way in which the devil will work throughout all of history. The serpent will always be the lowest of all the creatures. He will always be crawling on the ground, always be slithering around rather than walking on appendages. He will always be eating dust. He will always have a posture of absolute humiliation and defeat. That's what God is saying to the devil. You are a creature who will never rise above what you are. You will always, always be under my curse. And there will be hostility between your offspring and her offspring. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And this is a very interesting thing for us to remember, that looking down through the long passages of history, God sees and pronounces, God knows and pronounces, that there will be a constant attack on humanity by the forces of darkness, by the offspring of the evil one. There will be a constant battle. The evil one has seduced the man and the woman that God has made. He's brought them into the realm of darkness. There will now constantly be his influence on their lives, and there will be a constant hostility, a constant warfare between him and those of the woman's offspring who eventually come into the light, between your offspring and hers. And there will come a time when one of the offspring of the woman, not the immediate offspring, but of course nobody knew it wasn't going to be the immediate offspring, but there will be one of her seed, one of her offspring, who would arise sometime in the future, who will deal a death blow to all the forces of evil embodied by the serpent, by Satan. And one of her offspring will crush the serpent's head, and you will strike his heel, he says in verse 15. Now that is such an important statement, you should underline that, bracket it in your Bible, put a circle around that verse. Because in that statement, what we've got is in actual fact the first proclamation of the gospel, where God says to the devil, you are ultimately going to be defeated, and the way in which you exist between now and then will indicate that you are a defeated creature. And there will be an ultimate defeat. You will do damage. And the offspring who crushes your head will be injured by you. You will wound him in the heel. Now, of course, we know now, because we've got the whole Bible, that that's a reference ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, where he did battle with the forces of evil, where he offered himself up as a sin offering for us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ's death was Satan biting me in the heel, if you can put it that way. Now, if a serpent, a poisonous serpent, bites you in the heel, you will die, right? Because it's still poison. But isn't it wonderful that the serpent is told that he will only be able ever to bite or hurt or injure this offspring who is going to come in the heel? He will never be able to injure him in the head. He'll never be able to affect the thinking of this offspring, or in the hands. He'll never be able to actually affect the goodness and the purity of this offspring. But he'll be able to hurt him in the heel, that part of his body that comes into touch with the dust where the serpent slithers. Do you see? So in other words, here is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who becomes man, he becomes human. And by becoming human, he's actually offering his heel to the serpent to strike. And so the Lord Jesus Christ eventually takes the bite from the serpent, but in dying crushes the serpent, crushes his head. And so in that way, sin is overcome, the devil is overcome, and there will come a day when the defeat of the evil one will be seen and be witnessed by all of us forever, according to God's book of Revelation, according to what he's revealed to us. And so there's always conflict between the woman's seed, and there's always conflict between the devil's seed. Now, you'll see this in another way for unfolding when you look at the genealogies in the book of Genesis. Now, what are genealogies? Genealogies are those long lists of names. The son of so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, or was the son of so-and-so, right? We tend to get confused by all of that, and we tend to skip over it, and we tend not to read them because we don't even know why they're there. They don't inspire us. They don't turn us on. We can't see any significance in them at all, and so that we become bored with them. But they are tremendously important to the Bible story. There's too much importance attached to that for me to be able to explain to you in our Bible study here, except to point out to you that these genealogies point out to us who comes from the line of God and who comes from the line of the devil, who comes from the line of light and who comes from the line of darkness. Because in Genesis chapter 4, we come across the first children. In fact, the children who were born after the fall, the first babies born into the world as we know and understand it today, Cain and Abel. And these two men give birth to separate lines. And we know that the line of Cain eventually turns out to be the line of those who are enemies of God, those who do not know God. And the line of Abel through Seth becomes the line of the people who, in a broad manner, are the people of God. And so though that lineage is traced out throughout the Bible, but it's too complicated for me to explain to you in the time that we have tonight. But there's always conflict between the people of God and the people of darkness. There always has been, and there always will be. There'll always be that temptation from the evil one to seduce the children of light into compromising their faith, into changing what they believe, into becoming wiser than God, into becoming their own a law unto themselves. One of the writers that I've been reading about Genesis chapter 3 says that Genesis chapter 3 is not only about law breaking, but it's about law making. In other words, when Eve saw the fruit, that it was very desirous fruit and it could make her wise, and she reached out her hand and she took it, she made her own law. And Adam made his own law, standing with her and taking it from her and eating as well. So sin consists of law breaking, breaking the laws revealed to us by God, and law making, making our own rules and regulations for our lives. And that's what's happening in our world today. And you can see it in the world's philosophies, you can see it in the value systems, and you can see it particularly today in the realm of gender and sexuality, as the world makes up its own rules and rejects the rules that have been clearly revealed to us in the Bible. You can see that. But that's only one way in which the world does that. You can see it in a thousand different ways. There is a defiance in the world today. In fact, if there's one word that I would use for our generation today, it's the word defiance. We have lived in a very defiant generation, haven't you noticed? How people defy the laws of gravity and do these death-defying feats, how they walk across canyons on little thin strips of wire and take their motorcycles and roar down mountainsides and do these crazy death-defying feats. We defy the universe to do anything to us. And today on television, I saw a man on the island of Hawaii where the eruptions are taking place. He was a youngish man, and he was being interviewed. What he's going to do? He's a young man, and he's got a young family. And what's he going to do in the face of all the losses that they're suffering? And he said, my generation will not give in. We'll stand here and wait for it to finish. We'll build again. We'll defy it. See? And of course, very brave on one side. It's very commendable and very laudable on one side. On the other hand, it's a great illustration of this new generation of people arising. And you can see this defiance. You can track it right back to a defiance against God and against everything that God says will happen, all of his rule. So now, the New Testament locates the final outcome of the battle, of course, on the cross, with the Lord Jesus Christ dying there for us in our place. And in the crucifixion, the serpent strikes Jesus as the seed of the woman, in the heel, as it were, but by dying and rising and ascending, the Lord Jesus Christ crushes the serpent's head. And so what God says to the devil is that you are going to be defeated, and the people whom you have deluded will one day be saved. They'll be saved by the very person who you strike in the heel. He will crush you, and he will destroy you and your power over them. Now, isn't it wonderful that the very first person who should ever preach the gospel is God? This is God speaking. And what he's talking about is the gospel in a very primitive form. You see? It's the gospel of someone who's going to one day die for us. But he doesn't put it in those terms. He puts it in terms that were equal to the occasion, speaking to the serpent. And isn't it wonderful that the very first person to hear the gospel is the devil? The devil is the first person to be told that one day you will be destroyed, and someone will rise up who will destroy you and undo your work. That's a wonderful thing. And there's God's curse upon the serpent. But what about the woman? Well, to the woman he said in verse 16, he says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, so what does this mean today? How do we see all this working out today? Well, the woman is the gender that has the womb. She is the womb bearer. She is the one who is going to be the one to carry the new, bring the new generation into the world. And so one writer writes like this. He says, constitutionally, the woman is bent toward relationships because she's so wired that she's wired to have a family. That's what she's wired to do. And it's precisely in the realm of relationships that God pronounces his punishment upon the woman. First of all, she will now no longer just bear children seamlessly, as might have happened in the garden. We do not know, but we assume that if they had never sinned, maybe children would have been born who would have been children of God, as it were, and there would have been no such thing as pain. But it's not like that anymore. They're now going to be outside of the garden. They're going to be in the wilderness. And now childbirth will be accompanied by great pain. And another writer that I read made this comment. He said that when a woman cries out in childbirth, and you know very often people have very difficult childbirths, that's a kind of a signal, a sign, that not only is the joy of a child being born to the world, but it's also the cry of another sinful human being coming into the world. And unless that child is taught correctly from the word go, and God grants that child light, and God grants that child salvation, that child will grow up to be another rebel in our world today. And so the woman is impacted in the very realm of all relationships, and above all, God says to the woman that your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, that sounds very sort of one-sided if you just read it like that, unless you understand the ancient Hebrew, which I don't. I've got to check references all the time. And unless you understand what God was saying here, when he's talking about the woman's desire being toward her husband, it means more than just saying, oh, I want him to love me, I want him to cherish me, I want him to be true to me. It's not that sort of desire, but rather it is a desire to dominate him. In other words, what God is saying is there will be conflict between you and the man, you and your husband. In other words, instead of having a happy relationship like you had in Eden, where you had your roles to play, where you were both perfectly equal in every way, where you complemented each other, where you had your roles to play, now you will mix your roles, now you'll fight about things, now there'll be a fight for domination. And is that not what you're seeing in your world today? Are you not seeing that in your world today? I mean, you've seen it for years now. You know, the women's lib movement started all this off. Of course, the women's lib movement has brought a lot of good along with it. I want to say that right away, that the women's lib movement has highlighted a lot of things that were wrong, And along the way, lots of things have been corrected that should have been corrected. So we do not want to just eradicate everything. But along the line, there's this cry for equality, this need to dominate, this need to be equal, and it's more than being equal. It's like it's a woman's world almost today. Have you noticed that in so many areas of life today? And probably it's been like that in some way or another in almost every generation. But there is this conflict, and almost all conflicts in marriages are over the relationship in some way. You didn't do this for me. I didn't, you didn't, yes, but you didn't do that for me. You've let me down. And who do you think you are? It's always about you and me, and I should be considered, and you should be considered. It's always, there's a selfishness that enters into human relationships. And so what we've got here is this domination. And so the woman, God says in Genesis, will always desire, it's not put into the text, but this is what it means, desire to have dominion over her husband, and he will rule over you. If you go quickly to the next chapter, in chapter 4 and verse 7, when God deals with Cain for killing Abel. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 7, you remember that God made a judgment about the two sacrifices that were brought to him, one by Cain and one by Abel. And he rejected Cain's sacrifice. And we'll come to that eventually, but not tonight. And Cain was very downcast by it all, very depressed by God's rejection of him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you." That's exactly what the woman wanted with her husband. It desires to have you. You got to learn to master it. So sin is crouching at the door like a wild animal, waiting to pounce on you because it desires to have you. And it's that sort of desire that Genesis is speaking about in chapter 3 about the woman. Do you see? It's not the normal desire of a man for a woman or a woman for a man, but it is rather a hostile sort of desire for domination in the relationship. And so that all human relationships from now on are marked out by conflict. And so that is why all of us who are Christians have to be careful in all of our relationships. And that is why marriages are what they are today. Sometimes they're very disappointing experiences. Not for everybody. Sometimes people have wonderful marriage experiences. But for many, many people today, marriage can be a very, very painful experience. And you and some of your friends will know that very well indeed. And here is the reason for it all. It's rooted in our rebellion against God, and part of the punishment, the curse of God upon us, is upon our relationships. It's hard to keep relationships going. And have you noticed that even outside of marriage is like that? Even with friends, people take offense and people get uptight and people mishear what you're trying to say, and we kind of rub each other up the wrong way very often. It's all rooted back here in this whole idea of relationships. Now, if you don't understand that God's creation of the world and the placing of the garden in this wilderness and the taking and of dust and creating a man and then eventually creating the woman from the man's rib is all a description of relationship. God's entire plan for humanity is to live in relationship with him, because he is a relational God. He's Trinity. And so God lives perpetually in relationship. And man created in his image, human beings created in his image, we are designed to be in relationships. If not a marriage relationship, we're designed nevertheless to have friends, to have normal social lives, to be connected to people. And loners are exceptions to that. Most people want to have relationships with people and not to be lonely. But the problem is the world is all dislocated. And it all comes back to the curse of God on human relationships, starting with the marriage relationship like that. So there's a power struggle today in many relationships. And just as sin desired to dominate Cain, so the woman would desire to dominate her husband, according to Genesis chapter 3, and the power struggle of the genders is introduced into our world. Now, what about the man, Adam? And so we read in verses 17 and 18. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. I took you from the dust, and you will go back to the dust. And your life while you are on earth will be one of toil. Instead of the joy and the liberty and the fulfillment and the happiness and the freedom you had in Eden, now you will be outside of Eden." East of Eden was a famous book written by Steinberg, which of course is a metaphor on being out of the garden. They were cast out of the East Gate, outside of Eden, out into the wilderness. And so while they were in the garden, there were no problems. They could eat all the plants. They gladly gave them of their fruit. And now Adam's fortunes have changed. And the curse of God for Adam rests on the realm of his work, of his job, of the way in which he earns his living. And so earning a living in our world today is always with difficulty. It's always with hard work. It's always with hard toil. Adam was charged with caring for the garden. And now this punishment that God puts upon Adam takes a sort of an agrarian form. It takes the form of the ground, the very ground that presented all its fruit for him to eat, the ground that was so wonderful to live on in Eden, now becomes his enemy. And the ground is cursed because of you, God says to Adam. And so therefore, your work will become your problem. Your existence will become your problem. Your meaning in life, the way you find your identity will become your problem. And this is the way you will live until you return back to the dust. This has got nothing to say about women and working. It's not to do with that at all. And it's got nothing to say about the fact that men don't care to have real relationships. Of course, men do care about relationships. Of course, many women will work as well. But these are general descriptions of the curse that God has placed upon the earth, upon the world, in which our relationships are cursed, in which the woman is cursed, the man is cursed, the work is cursed. The word curse means punished. It means that the consequences of our actions are that God's blessing is removed. That's the best way to describe a curse. A curse is not a bunch of witches running around a pot with long pointy hats saying mystical rhymes. A curse is God removing his blessing from the human race. That's a curse. And that's what God does with Adam and Eve. And of course, he pronounces his judgment upon the serpent and pronounces the serpent's final doom. And so all genders are frustrated in all ways. And so this passage shows us where we fit in and why things are as they are in our world today. Now, can you see this, friends? If you don't have the book of Genesis, how would you explain all the problems in our world today? How would you explain droughts and famines and floods and fighting and warfare and the divorce rates and children and child abuse and the hatred in our world today and the viciousness of people who hate each other in our world today and the way in which when they murder each other and kill each other today and hurt each other today, they do so with a viciousness that is out of all proportion to what is necessary. Even if you want someone dead, and you stab him to death, you don't have to stab him 50 times. You don't have to shoot him 20 times. But they do it in our world today. Now, why is it like that? You have no logical explanation for any of the ills in our world today if you do not understand Genesis chapter 3. See? There's no other religion that will give you an explanation for it. No philosopher. Because what all philosophers will tell you, or most philosophers, but not all, but many philosophers will tell you, and many counselors will tell you, and many academics will tell you today, and many political leaders will tell you today, and church people too will tell you everybody's good. Everybody's good. Does it sound like they're good? Genesis 3? No, we're not good. That is the problem. But the world always turns God's judgments upside down. If God says there's a man and a woman, the world will say, yes, but you've got about seven other genders you can have in between that too. See, if God says this is good and that is wrong, the world will say, no, but we don't believe that. We believe that what you say is wrong may be right, and what you say is good may be wrong. And that's why in the book of Isaiah we read the words, woe to those who say wrong is right and right is wrong. But people do that today, and why do they do that? You have no explanation for it unless you understand Genesis 3. That's why I keep on coming back to this chapter. It's so crucial to our understanding what happens in the rest of the Bible. So what happens then after the curse is pronounced? Well, God does something now which is of tremendous significance and forms the basis of all of our, all preachers preaching, all missionaries' work, all Christians witnessing, all teaching about the gospel. All the stuff that we do as Christians is rooted in some way in what happens now. And this is what happens. Of course, Adam named his wife Eve, and the Lord God made garments of skin. And then the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Hey, wait a minute. That's exactly what the devil said would happen. You'll become like God. And God said it has happened. The man has become like one of us. Now, of course, people will think, well, who's God speaking about? Speaking about the Trinity? Well, maybe we can read that back into it from the New Testament. Maybe God is just speaking about the councils of heaven, the created orders of supernatural beings. We don't know who God's speaking about here. But what he's saying is that the man has stepped out of his role and reached for something that he should not have reached for. He's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. In other words, he makes up his mind what is good and evil. He's the one who makes a discerning choice from what he thinks is good and evil. So what have you got in your world today, friends? You've got a society who makes laws based on their own judgments about what is good and evil. And mostly good and evil becomes the consequences of public opinion. So if public opinion thinks that abortion is okay, a law will be passed. If public opinion thinks that all of the various sexual deviations from the scriptures are okay, they'll pass laws for that. So public opinion becomes the new law. See, the new lawgiver. And in our own personal lives, our own personal judgments will become the arbiters of what we do and what we don't do. So what we've done is we've placed ourselves in the position of God by telling ourselves what is right and wrong instead of obeying what God says is right and wrong. So God says they become like one of us. And so what happens is this. That's man, humankind, must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, I'll come back to that tree just now, but I just want to make the point that what God is saying here is that the man must die and the woman must die. They cannot live forever. See? So there was this tree of life in the Garden of Eden as well, and the man now cannot eat of it. He cannot now obtain immortality. He's got to die. He's a sinner. The wages of sin is death. And he must die. And so, to stop him from reaching out and taking eternal life for himself, there is this account. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So what God does is banish these two from Eden forever. In other words, these people are exiled. Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden. And this is the first time in the Bible that we have the idea of God deliberately banishing from his presence the creatures that he created and exiling them out of his shalom, out of heaven, out of his presence, out of where his glory is. They're exiled out into the wilderness, and life will never be the same again for them. God has removed his blessing from them, and their relationship with God has been very severely disrupted, and they are now in exile. The idea of exile in the Bible is a very important idea and crops up in various ways, and particularly later on in the Old Testament when God's people are finally exiled from the land of promise and they sent off into Babylon. And the idea of exile lies behind the idea of eternal death. It's been exiled from the presence of God forever. And so the idea of God banishing these people from the Garden of Eden is a kind of a picturesque way of telling us that the consequences of sin are very, very serious. You cut off from the tree of life. You cannot have life. You are doomed. And you are banished from the presence of God, the place where there's light and blessing and health and happiness. You will die. You'll go back to the dust. And you're no longer in the garden. You're in the wilderness, and my blessing has been removed from you. So now, this is a very early and primitive way of thinking about the roots of what we preachers preach about when we talk about the consequences of people dying without Christ. See? It is being exiled from God forever and forever, and forfeiting his blessing forever. This fall, the sin against God, this rebellion against God, represents the complete reversal of God's order for his universe and for his people. Everything has been turned on its head. All the good things that God had put into the world have been forfeited. All of God's blessing has been forfeited. And his creatures, that should have been his representatives throughout the world, now become his great enemies. And so they're exiled from his presence forever. So now, we know, of course, that God hasn't entirely abandoned people, because otherwise there'd be no Bible, no Jesus, no cross. But that's the story that we'll come to in good time. But we've got to remember how serious this rebellion against God was. It wasn't just a moral lapse. It struck at the very core of God's order for the world and God's instructions for humans were totally, totally and absolutely overturned. And as a consequence of that, they were cut off from the tree of life. Now, there were two trees in the garden, which I'll just mention just very briefly as I close. The one was the tree from which Adam and Eve ate, which they should not have eaten of. And there was also, by inference, the tree of life, which they apparently didn't eat of. Now, whether these were literal trees or symbolic trees, we have no way of knowing, but of course there's no reason why they should not have been literal trees in the garden, which symbolized or represented a yes or no to God. And we come across the tree of life again in Revelation chapter 21, when the new heavens and new earth are given to us, and there the tree of life has got leaves that carry healing for all the nations. So we need to bear in mind that this is a very great picture for us to help us with our understanding of the tremendously serious thing that went on in the Garden of Eden. And we've got to remember that although it may be written in a sort of a poetic form, it's written in such a way that you cannot rule out the historicity of what actually happened, because genealogies are given, and the writers of these pages obviously mean you to understand there was a history behind all that had happened in the garden. Of course, then we have God giving Adam and Eve skins, and I will skip over that comment for the time being, and we'll leave that for another time. And then God pushes Adam and Eve out into the garden, where they begin to experience what it means to die. Not immediately dropping down dead, but now death settles in upon them. Their relationship with God has died. Now their bodies begin to die. Now the wilderness around them expresses its death to them. And now life begins to die and shrivel for them. And they're no longer in the presence of God. So from now on, we'll always be looking forward for that one person who will come from the woman, who will crush the serpent's head and restore everything to order again. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad that we have the full story so we know it? And that is your Savior. But that's where we end for tonight, and we'll pick it up again when we come back next week and look at chapters 4 and following. So let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we recognize that there are so many concepts and ideas rooted in these simple words that we have to grapple with. And we pray that you will give us that ability of thinking, that of heart and mind, to understand these things so that we can understand your world and not live in ignorance. And above all, we thank you for the promise of the one who would come to crush the serpent's head. And we thank you that he has come and indeed has crushed the serpent's head. And tonight, we can look to him and say, you are our Savior. We thank you for that and pray that you'll send us away with your blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.